Going to be looking at these five verses over the next couple weeks, and in many ways we're finally to what I'm going to call the good side of Romans. The last, 10, 15 weeks we've been talking about how bad you are, how wicked you are, how depraved we all are, and it's been very encouraging for all of you. And I kept telling you there's good news coming, and we finally come to this concluding section of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Where we find lots of good news. And one of the things that, if you noticed with Tony, as he was reading and as you followed along maybe, there were a couple words that were regularly repeated. The words righteousness and the word faith. And so what we're going to be really doing over the next couple weeks is looking deeply at how the good news for humanity is found in the redemption of Jesus Christ, because that displays the righteousness of God as we put our faith in Jesus. And so we're going to look at that this week. And last week, specifically, we saw that sin is not just an action that you perform. So that when you sin, it's not that you just lie or that you stole or that you cheat. It's more than that. Last week, we saw that sin is a power. It is a power that rules over us. And we use the illustration of how many times have we tried and promised God we will never sin, and yet we do it the very next day, right? And why is that? It's not just because you're a sinner as much as that sin has a power, a dominion over us. So what we saw last week is what we need is a power that is greater than the power of sin. And what we're going to find out, and as we saw last week, and we're going to unpack this over the next couple weeks, is that power has to come from outside of us. We inherently don't have and possess that ability to defeat the power of sin in our life. And so what God has to do is he actually has to do something outside of us and actually has to bring that power outside of us to us. And we're going to see how God can be righteous. And as we finally concluded last week, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us where that power comes from. Paul says, I am absolutely convinced of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. How can Paul be so convinced that the power of God in the gospel can save us? Are you convinced of that? One of the angles I want to look at this morning from the power of sin and how it actually redefines us and how when we look to the power of the gospel, it can actually free us is from this angle. How many of you have viewed your life this way? You're regularly just trying to prove yourself. Every stage of your life you enter into, there's a new set of proofs that you're trying to attain or reach. So we're just going to start when you're in junior high. Like, how many of you are the junior high idiot who tried to be the goofball? Or you moved into high school and you're trying to prove who you are through your academics or through your athletics, or maybe it was still being an idiot. I don't know what it is. But the reality is, like, when you were in high school, there was like this attainment that you were trying to prove that you were something or someone. And so then you went off to college, maybe, and you had a whole new environment with a whole new set of friends. And during those 4 years, what are you continually trying to do? Prove yourself. And probably, you probably try to do it the same way you did in high school. So that's what I did. So, you know, how did I prove myself in high school? It was through my athletics. I was better than you. I would prove myself that, you know, that I was a better soccer player than you. And that was like my identity. And I was proving that I am something because of that ability. I go to college and I have to reprove that to everybody. Does that make sense? Like, now there's like people from all over the country coming and playing on a team, and I have to prove that I'm better than you. And so I go off to college or seminary, and what do I have to do? I have to prove that I'm smarter than everyone. And so then maybe you get married and you begin to have kids, and you have to prove that you're the world's best mom, that your kid, you know, dresses with J. Crew and only eats organic oatmeal and, you know, like, is convinced that they're the world's best violin player. They go to bed every night at a certain time so they get good grades and they're most athletic. And, like, you try to prove that you're, like, something based on what you do with your children. And I don't know what happens in the next stage of life because I'm not quite there, but what I'm getting at is, like, every stage of life, are you not trying to prove yourself? Because there is this undergirding reality that we feel empty, that we feel devoid of meaning, devoid of purpose, devoid of satisfaction. And the way to actually get rid of all of that is simply to prove that we are something. What that shows us, I think, is what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. Simply this, that the power of sin rules over you. That at every stage of your life, the power of sin is showing you that you are nothing and that you have to attain something through your achievements, through your performance. That's the power of sin in your life. And I think we're going to come today and see how the power of sin can actually be dispelled and actually gotten rid of in our lives through looking for a new righteousness. Because reality is this. I'm going to use it this way. In every stage of life, with every proof that you're trying to attain to, you are trying to find a righteousness. You're trying to find a standard. You're trying to find meaning. And Paul says there's only one place to get that. And that's what I'm looking at this morning. So Jesus, help us as we look at these verses this morning to be reminded, maybe for the very first time, to be aware that there is a righteousness that is available to us, that is your righteousness by faith. And we'll give you praise for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Firstly, this morning in Romans chapter 3, verses 21, we're just going to look at verses 21 to 23 this morning. First of all, what I want us to see is that there is a righteousness that is now being revealed in a new way. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Those beginning two words, but now, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a famous English pastor in the 1900s, said these are the two most important words in all of Scripture. Because what is happening is when Paul says, but now, he is marking a stark contrast. Something brand new is going on. Something new is about to take place. And what is it that is brand new? Well, what it is that there are, if you've been at Redemption for more than 8 minutes, you've seen circles, and circles are coming. But what we see in Scripture is that there are two ages, the two-age plan of God, that according to the first age, with Adam and Eve and their rebellion, Satan now rules this age. He's the god of this age. He's the god of this world, right? That's what the Scriptures tell us, that there is a sphere, there's a power that all of humanity lives in. They live under his rule and his reign. And what we see in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 is that in the past, before this new stage took place, God was trying to actually show the world who he was. And he called Israel and he said, Israel, you're going to be my mediators. You're going to be my light to the world. You're actually going to show the world who I am. You're going to show the world my righteousness because you're going to be people who follow my law. So God gave Israel 613 commands to obey. And if they would have obeyed those commands, what would have happened is that the nations would have come to Israel and they would have seen the glory of Yahweh. They would have actually come and been in the presence of God. And yet what we see in this past age is that the power of sin is too great. We saw this last week, is that even though God was so gracious and so righteous to give them this righteous law, the power of sin was so great that Israel could not obey it. But Paul says, but now. And what he's getting at is that there is a brand new sphere. There's a brand new age. There's a brand new world that through the resurrection of Jesus, Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, demonstrate that this new resurrection brings about a brand new world where you see three distinct things. A brand new power. A power that is greater than the old age. A power that's greater than the power of sin. And this power is now represented through a man, Jesus Christ, so that now the righteousness that God has in himself can be shared to his people for the sake of the nations. Paul wants you to know that something new is happening. And we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am absolutely convinced in the power of the gospel. Why could Paul now come to the conclusion and say, here's why I'm convinced? Like, if everything was status quo and everything was staying the same, how convinced would you be that the power of sin could be broken? Something new had to take place. You know who is it? Einstein that says you keep doing the same thing and expecting different results is the, like, what does he call it? Insanity? Yeah. I just call it, that's a sign of being an idiot, but insanity is the better word, okay? Like, Paul wasn't insane. He wasn't just expecting the same thing with different results. No, what he's saying is something brand new is taking place. This brand new event, this brand new reality and sphere and power is where Paul can put all of his boast and all of his confidence. As Christians, I think this has great impact for us because I want to ask the question, what are you convinced of? Are you convinced in your own ability to become a mature Christian, or are you convinced that that is something completely outside of you and your only hope is in this new reality? So Paul says, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So we saw last week that Israel was given this law as a righteous rule. And even though Israel was given this righteous law, they could not obey it. So what God had to do was something different. God had to send a new standard. God had to send a new metric by which his righteousness could actually be shown and actually be received because the power of sin was so great. But what Paul actually says is if you've followed along so far, you could get this tendency that the law is evil, right? Like, Paul, you keep debunking the law. You keep saying the law is bad. What Paul actually says is it's apart from the law, but it's in continuity with what? The Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So it's not that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is evil. In fact, if you read the Old Testament rightly, it actually tells you that there's a new righteousness that's going to come and that the law will prove to be ineffective. So it's not that the Old Covenant is bad as much as the Old Covenant was ineffective, but it actually shows you that there's something new coming. So that one particular commentator actually says it this way, and I found this to be quite fascinating. While the righteousness of God today in this new era is revealed apart from the law, it does not mean that it's opposed to the law. Very basic to you. You've been a Christian for a long time. But this reality that God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, but it's in continuity with the Old Testament, actually came under direct attack this week. Maybe, I'm not going to give his name because if you want it, I'll give it to you later. Maybe from one of the greatest evangelical leaders of our day. He actually gave a sermon last week, and here's a quote. I don't do this often. I just do it when there's like really big names to keep you aware of things, help us have a good mind of what we're thinking. And he actually wrote this, or actually said this. I think I have it on the screen for you. When the church launched, the foundation of the early Christians was not a book. They didn't have one. It wasn't the Bible. There wasn't one. And it wasn't the Old Testament, what they called the Law and the Prophets, because that didn't tell the story of Jesus. The foundation of the early church was an event, the resurrection. Okay, so there's a lot that goes into this context here. But to fill you in, and if you want to listen to the sermon, make sure I'm correct in all this, you can. But what he's getting at is like, let's read the next comment because then I'll put it all together and it'll save some time. He then says, Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. It is not an add-on. It was a standalone. Say goodbye to the past. Your whole house of the Old Testament cards could come tumbling down. The question is if Jesus rose from the dead. So here's what he's getting at. He's getting at the point that in the early church, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles came together and they said, you know what? We should stop making these new people live like the Old Testament saints, like Jewish people. Do you remember that? Jerusalem Council? And so what he gets from that is we should actually just get rid of the Old Testament. We should stop making people live their lives based on the Old Testament. And what he's coming to is like there are so many there's so many people today who won't become Christians because of things in the Old Testament. Any of you find some things in the Old Testament really difficult to believe? Okay, I do. You know, like, not just the miracles, like you complaining, all of a sudden the earth opens up and I just fall down and I die. That's weird, right? I mean, that's hard to believe. There's some people, there's a small movement in evangelicalism today that have a hard time believing that Adam and Eve were real people. They're probably the biggest one, and I've been dealing with some people just recently on this one, is like they have a hard time believing that the God that we worship today as Christians would actually call for the Israelites to go into Canaan and destroy all the Canaanites. Genocide, you ever heard of this like description? And what he's getting at is like, we should just let all that go. We don't need that. The foundation of the early church was the resurrection, not the Old Testament. And can you see how that's in great contradiction to what Paul says in Romans 3:21? That the reality is that the righteousness of God, even though it's not found in the law, is actually revealed throughout the entire Old Testament so that we can't get rid of it. It's interesting. It says the Old Testament does not tell the story of Jesus. Doesn't Jesus have something to say about that in Luke chapter 24? It says all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are written about who? Me? And so what I want us to deeply believe is, as Christians, even though there's hard things to believe, and there's answers to those, does that make sense? Like, maybe we'll do some theology nights on some of these difficult Old Testament passages. But the reality is we don't throw it away. Paul's whole confidence that God is doing something new right now is found where? In what the Old Testament scriptures are teaching us. And so we don't look at the Old Testament as something to be avoided or something evil. What we actually come to see is that the Old Testament is saying there is coming a day where God's righteousness, and if you want to look at this, Isaiah 51, is going to come and fill the earth. And Paul says that event is right now. And it's taking place not through the law, even though the Old Testament says that it will. So number one, Paul says this righteousness of God is now being revealed in a new way, and it's being revealed apart from the Old Testament, apart from the law, but in continuity with the Old Testament. So what is he going to say next? Number two, what is it? This new manifestation of God's righteousness is found where? Here's what I want to tell you. It's found through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, in a sense, takes the place of the Old Testament law. As the law was the picture of God's righteousness in the Old Testament, the new and final picture of God's righteousness is found in the person of Jesus. Now, we're going to have to do a little bit of work here, okay? So this is, we're going to do a little bit of Greek work. Just hang on with me for a minute, okay, for some of you. We'll make it fun. But there's a little phrase here that most Bibles actually translate faith in Jesus. Do you see that? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That little phrase, faith in Jesus Christ, in the Greek there's just two words, faith in Jesus. And we're trying to figure out how they relate to each other. So let me give an example. If I were to say just these two words, portrait and Van Gogh, okay? How would you put those two words together? Would you actually say this is the portrait that Van Gogh painted himself, or is this actually a portrait of the man Van Gogh himself? Does that make sense? It's two different things. So in my office at home, I have a picture of Starry Night. I am the least artistic person in the world. I don't really like art, but for some reason that portrait, that little painting captures me. Anyone know what I'm talking about? A little Starry Night, the blue. Like, I love that painting. It's on my wall. And so if I just had those two words, portrait and Van Gogh, how would you relate those two together? Most translations here take it this way, faith in Jesus Christ. The other way that you could actually take that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Now, I think, personally, this it makes no difference, by the way, for your Christianity. Because either way you take it is true. I think the better way to take it is actually the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. For two reasons. Number one, not that Paul can't be redundant, because he does do things sometimes for emphasis, but do you see how it's kind of redundant? If you put faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, that's a little bit redundant. Like, we get it, Paul. It's faith in Jesus for all who believe. Oh, okay. But I also think the context tells you this. The context in Luke already preached my sermon, so he did a great job here for me already. But the context, like if I just put, you know, those two words again of portrait and Van Gogh, the context would tell you which one we're talking about, right? If we're in the office, my office, and I'm like the image, portrait, Van Gogh, you're going to be like, oh, there it is right there. Like, well, what is the context in Romans? In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we see that there is no one in the world who is faithful. All are sinful. All have rebelled against God. In fact, we get to the end of Romans 1, verse 31 and 32. It says, we are haters of God. And we're so much haters of God that we don't just do evil, we approve of others doing evil. Like, this is the picture of humanity. There is no one who is faithful to God. We are all wicked. We're all rebellious. Paul comes to chapter 2, and Paul demonstrates that one may think he is faithful because he's not experiencing God's wrath. And Paul actually says, you know what? You may not be experiencing God's wrath. He may be holding it back from you for a moment, but that moment is so that you might repent. But there's coming a day where the judgment, your life is actually going to be laid bare before God, and you're going to be judged for your works. And so Paul, once again, is saying, you know what? You might think you're faithful, but you're not faithful. What you really need is repentance, a demonstration that you are not faithful. Or you come to the end of chapter 2 and there's like the religious person, the Jewish leader who is like, I've been instructed by the law, I know the law, I've memorized the law, I've even been physically circumcised and I know the law so well that I've become a teacher of it to other people. And Paul's like, that's great. I'm so glad that you think you're faithful. But you know what? You do everything else everyone else does. You do the same things. You rob temples, you steal, you cheat. Like, the reality is that even though you have the promises of God and the law of God, that is not going to protect you because you are an unfaithful person. So Paul comes in Romans chapter 3. If you want to turn in your Bible, it's just a few verses earlier. This is one of the reasons I think the context hints in the direction that I'm going, is in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 3. Look what Paul says that Nate dealt with a few weeks ago. What if some of the Israelites, what if one of the Israelites was unfaithful? Does the faithlessness of Israel nullify what? The faithfulness of God. By the way, this is the same Greek word, faithfulness in 3 as it is in verse 21. What Paul is actually saying is Israel's been unfaithful. But does that mean that God is going to forget all of his promises? That he's not going to fulfill his promises to Abraham and bring blessing to the nations? No. Even though Israel was unfaithful, God is going to be faithful to bring about his creational plans. Why? Because now we come to verse 21. This is why Paul is so convinced. Because there is one who is faithful. There is one who completely subjected his life, his heart, his hands, his feet, all to the will of God. To the point at the end of his life, he's in the Garden of Eden, and he's saying, God, the Father, will you take this cup from me? In the ancient world, a cup was a picture of poison, a picture of death. And he knew what was before him. And he said, Father, this is my will, this is what I want, but I want your will to be done. And so even at the point of his life, he is there doing what? Completely being faithful. How many of us can say that's us? Why? Because the power of sin is too great in our life. And yet Paul can be absolutely convinced that God is up to doing something new and the righteousness of God is going to come to this world. Why? Because there is a faithful one. So Paul is saying this, right now a new era has begun. And this righteousness that is coming to the world is not through the law, but it is coming through the faithfulness of Jesus. And I want you to be assured, because Paul wants you to be assured, that this righteousness can be yours. Paul says, for all who believe. This righteousness is available for all those who will stop trusting in themselves and start trusting in the faithful one. So number three, what we're going to see is that it is available for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, because we all lack glory. Paul says it's available for all, whether Jew or Gentile. This was astronomical. I mean, if you were to tell a Jew, and remember the story of Peter? We'll just start there in Acts chapter 10, where God, you know, gives him a vision, and like, there's like all these animals, and God tells Peter to go eat the meat. Okay? You remember the story? And he goes to Cornelius' house, the Gentile, and he wants to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter's like, this is so weird. I heard one pastor a long time ago say it, and it just makes me laugh every time. He's like, this is similar to telling a fundamentalist to go have a smoke and a beer. Like, it's so contrary to their worldview that God would actually take the good news of Jesus to, like, Gentiles. And what Paul is actually saying is now this righteousness, it's not for an elite group of people. It's not just for religious people. It's for everybody. It is for the Jewish people, and it is for the Gentiles. I like to think of the Jews and the Gentiles for us in this way. It is for everyone. Number one, it is for you who don't think you're worthy enough to receive God's righteousness. Some of us have such a negative view of ourselves that we believe that we could never actually, we don't deserve God's grace. We don't deserve His righteousness. You ever been there? Like, you look at your life and you're like, man, I am so deplorable. I'm so wicked. No, I'm not worthy. But then there's the other side of the coin that some of you don't feel like you don't deserve it. Some of you feel like you do deserve it, so you don't even value it. You don't think it's necessary. It's not important to you. And so this righteousness is available for you who don't think you need it, and it's available for you who think you can't attain it. What is interesting is that both of these two sides of the ditch, those who don't think they're worthy and those who don't think they need it, the outcome is the same. What are they both relying on? Look at the person who doesn't think they're worthy. When will they become worthy enough? When you actually begin to think that way and feel that way, when do you actually think you will actually be worthy to receive the righteousness of God? When you start obeying, right? How many of you have thought that before? Like, you know what? You know, God, I am so wicked. I promise you I'd never sin again. I'd never commit that horrible sin I just did again. And I can't believe that you would actually give me righteousness. Well, let me read my Bible for a few days and go to MC meetings and like evangelize. And after I do a few things, then I'll feel like I'm good enough to receive it. You ever been there? The answer to the worthlessness is your own what? Goodness. The other side of the coin, you don't think you need God's righteousness. Why? Because you think you're good enough. The reality is that both of these ditches are both looking to the same thing, their own goodness, their own righteousness, as the solution to their problem. As I said earlier, that to break free from this tyranny of sin, it can't come from within you. It's got to come from outside of you. And Paul wants you to know deeply that no matter what ditch you fall into or actually are in this morning, there is a righteousness available for you that is free, that if you will believe, will be yours. Why is this righteousness available? Because Paul says, for all have sins, and I'm going to change the translation here a little bit too, and lack the glory of God. Why is Jesus Christ, this faithful Messiah, coming and being the demonstration of God's righteousness so that God's righteousness can come to the earth? It's so that you can actually have glory. Right now, because of your sin and the power of sin in your life, you are robbed of glory. Glory, I grew up, was a place. Like, we'll see them again in glory, right? You ever heard that? Like, glory is just another synonym for heaven. And I don't think glory in the Bible is a synonym. I don't think for heaven. I don't think it's a place. I think it's a quality. Glory in the Bible is attributed to God and God alone. It is His glory. And what it means to be in glory is not necessarily to be in heaven as much as it is to be in the presence of God. Because where God is, there is this brightness, this beauty, this uniqueness, this holiness that is attributed to Him alone. And what sin does is it robs you of the ability to be in God's presence. And yet there's a righteousness that is available for you that if you believe, you're actually able to enter into that presence and be in glory. See, this is why Adam and Eve were made, was to create a world so the glory of God could come from heaven down to earth, so that heaven and earth could be unified and God would make his permanent and full dwelling place with man, and that earth would be filled with glory because the glory and the presence of God was there. And Paul says, if you want to be a part of this new world, this new thing that God is doing through the faithfulness of Jesus, and attain that righteousness so that you can be in the glory, that new creation, it's available for you by faith in Jesus. So where does this meet the road for us? I think this righteousness of Jesus not only gives us hope for the new creation, but it actually changes us right here in our everyday life. Because as I said at the opening, every one of us is looking for righteousness. Everyone's looking for something that will give us meaning and give us approval and that will prove that we are good. Like, that's what righteousness is. It's like when you're in either one of those ditches, you're trying to prove your righteousness. You're trying to prove your worth. And every time you try to prove your own worth, you get in a lot of trouble. So it's Mother's Day, and let me encourage some moms and dads when we talk about parenting. How many of you, don't raise your hand because I know it's all of you if you have kids, have thought that your kids are your righteousness? They're going to prove that I am something. They're going to prove that I have meaning, that I have value. And so what you end up doing is living your life in one of two different ways. That if your kids become your righteousness, that they mean everything to you and they're going to make you something, there's one of two ways you go. Number one, you become overbearing, right? How many of you are overbearing parents? That's me all the way. So my brother, you know, my cousins, all the cousins came down Friday night to see Maddie play a soccer game. And, you know, so me and my brother, we're soccer geeks times infinity. And, you know, his oldest daughter is playing varsity up in Delaware, and my daughter made the JV team this year, and we're all excited. And so he's come down to watch my daughter, and my daughter does not play well. It does not go well with me. So after the game, I'm praying, God help me. He didn't help me. Well, I refused his help, probably. And I get in the car and I say things that are not nice. Why? Because she didn't do what I wanted. And if she would have done, that would have proved to me that I was something and that I'm a good dad and my kid is good at soccer. And so I'm hungry at this time. We didn't get home until like 9:30, and I'm stopping at Chick-fil-A on the way home. And, you know, I'm supposed to be like, hey, let's stop at Chick-fil-A as a family, get some food. And my three of my kids are with me, my two daughters and Owen, and it's a mile away from the high school to Chick-fil-A. And in that mile, when we pulled into the parking lot, there was dead silence in the car. No one was talking. That's how quick this all happens. And so I'm like, who wants Chick-fil-A? And they're like, not me, not me, not. I'm like, fine, sit in the car. I'm going to get Chick-fil-A. So I go in, I order my meal. This new Chick-fil-A at Grassfield, I love it, but it takes 4 hours to get one chicken nugget if you've been there. It's like taking forever. And like as I'm sitting there, my son comes in. I'm like, why are you here? It was boring in there. You don't want anything to eat? Nah. Okay. And I'm like waiting for my food. I'm like, oh, I forgot to get french fries from my mom. She gave me one french fries. So I go back in the door. I'm like, Owen, do you want some french fries? Oh, no. Do you want something to eat? I'm ordering right now. Same cashier. No, I'm good. You sure? I'm good. All right. Can I get some french fries? I'm waiting for french fries. Halfway through, I'm waiting for french fries. Guess what Owen says? Dad, can I get a milkshake? I was like wanting to punch the kid. He's like, well, I was afraid to ask, you're going to get mad. Well, I'm mad because you don't know what you want. If you want to just tell, like, this is me, the overbearing dad. When you live your life this way and you try to make your kids your justification and you are overbearing, what does that do to your kids? It crushes them under the weight of your expectations. Some of you this morning may still be trying to live up to your parents' ideal of who you are. Like, we have jokes, some of my jokes, that is, we're all junior high kids, we've just learned how to hide it better. And we all have mommy and daddy issues that we're still trying to hide. Like, the reality is that you might be that person who's still living under the weight of your parents' expectations. Why? Because when you make your righteousness your kids, you actually go so far that you become so overbearing that you actually destroy your kids. Some of you might be the other way. I don't know how. I don't wish I was that way, but some ways I wish I was. That you're like, you know what? I'm not overbearing. I'm the complete opposite. I'm like underbearing. I'm like their best friend. You ever met those parents? Like, they just give their kids whatever they want, whenever they want. Like, they're fruddy, buddy-buddy, all, you know, happy-go-lucky. And when I used to coach high school kids, I'd see these parents all the time, and I wanted to, like, wring their neck and be like, be a parent, right? Like me, overbearing. You know, and when you live that particular way and you just find your kids to be your righteousness so much that you're afraid that if you become really hard on them, they're going to reject you and they're not going to love you anymore. And so that is why you're buddy-buddy with them, is because you want their approval so much. And what happens to kids who live under that? They grow up with no discipline and no meaning, and they actually lose respect for their parents. So what's the answer? Is the answer to be somewhere in the middle, like overbearing a couple days of the week and buddy-buddy other couple days of the week? I think many times that's what we think the answer is like being too overbearing right now. Let's be kind. Like, I live there. I'm being too kind. I need to, like, get tough on these kids and make them do chores today. Right? And so we kind of go back and forth, but what ends up happening is what? You're just still making who your righteousness. The answer isn't to be in the middle. The answer is to find a new righteousness. See, this is why sin isn't just an activity. Like, you could change the way you act towards your kids, but they are still fundamentally your righteousness. Your meaning, your value, your approval is through your kids. And what Paul is saying is that there's a righteousness for you as a parent that will free you from all of that. That actually is saying this to you, that you already have all the approval of the only person who ever matters. Isn't that unbelievable? And yet we forget that all day long, every day of our lives. This isn't just for finding your righteousness in your kids. This is finding your righteousness in your job, in your vocation. This is finding your righteousness and your approval from other people. All day long, we are people trying to gain the approval of other people. Because we want righteousness. That's the power of sin in your life. And Paul says there's only one way to break that. It's not just by changing your behavior. It's actually by finding a new righteousness. To see that in Jesus, God treats you the same way he treats Jesus. He loves you through the lens of his Son. That there was an obedient, perfect, faithful Son who fulfilled all of God's requirements, that now you, by faith, are given all of that faithfulness. God doesn't treat you and view you as like this 50-50 person. He views you as one who is completely and fully united to Jesus. And when we begin to believe that and see that, that in that union with Jesus, we have his approval all the time, then you're going to live a life that's trying to please him. You'll actually be able to love your kids in ways that will free them to actually see the gospel in you. Free them to be kids who God made them to be. Work in such a way at your job that your job, even though it's very important, is not where you get your justification and your righteousness. To see that you don't need other people's approval all the time because you already have it. So Jesus, help us to believe that in the faithfulness of Jesus, we have been given by faith 100% approval from you. And I pray that you'd give us hearts to believe deeply, eyes to see clearly, and ears to be able to hear that right now, because of Jesus, you're doing something brand new and you're restoring your righteousness to this world. So help us to believe in that righteousness this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.